Well, the two songs that we sang tonight were those that kind of are reminiscent a bit of what it's kind of like in church love, one towards another and so forth. And as we come to Romans chapter 12, we're in the midst of that kind of a passage. So if you would you please take your copy of God's Holy Word and turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. A close friend of D.L. Moody, his name was Henry Drummond, said these words, quote, "The entrance fee into God's kingdom is nothing, but the annual dues are everything." Now, he was not downplaying the blood of Christ in that kind of a comment, obviously, or D.L. Moody would have jumped on him for that. But what he was saying is, as far as what we have to pay, that salvation and the gift of eternal life is free. However, once we are born again, it does the annual dues, and it costs us our lives that we need to live for Him and His glory. A 19th century Englishman, Robert Clapham, wrote these words, quote, "Seeing that so many preach Christ and so few live Christ, I will aim to live for Him." And then J.N. Darby said of him, again, quote, "He lives what I preach." And so we understand and know that living Christianity is so important. We need to be willing and able to not just talk the talk, but to walk the walk. It might be a contemporary way of saying that sort of thing. Well, when we come to the book of Romans, we know that we've come to that more practical application of all of the heavy doctrine that he has brought before us in chapter 1 and following there in the early part of the book of Romans. He points out clearly that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's none righteous, no, not one. That our righteousness is filthy rags, that we are dead in trespasses and sins and so forth. And the wages of sin is death, but... And that becomes the conjunction, which then goes to the second part of the first section of the first part of the book of Romans. And that is, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he talks about the identity with Christ in chapter 6. He talks about that we show our being united with him by being baptized into his death and being raised to new life. Paul will write about that in other epistles where he will talk about the importance of resurrection, and we have been raised to new life. Behold, all the old things have passed away. Behold, now all things have become new. Well, and then he goes in and talks about that struggle, chapter 7, between the born-again man and his sin nature, and how we struggle with sin and the presence of evil in our lives. Then in chapter 8, it shows that victory is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in that victory because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he gives that long list. Then he's given us a lot of promises of God. And then there's that vindication of God, chapters 9 through 11, that really point out the fact that God is a God who keeps his promise and promises. And so they would say, as there was a population of Jews that would have received this first letter to the Romans, that they would say, yeah, but what about the promises of God Israel? And that's where he then talks about that that God is not done with Israel yet, and that that they will be restored and so forth. And then he concludes it with doxology, and then we come to chapter 12, which is that very typical new century way of writing a letter, where it becomes more practical, or he's going to apply that doctrine. Okay, how then should we live in light of these truths? And as Pastor McKean said this morning, the idea of that right doctrine grows into and develops into right living. And that's really true, and that's why those epistles are written that way. And so he begins in chapter 12, verse 1, with a strong admonition. He beseeches them. He's going to exhort them. And then he's going to give, in a sense, some commands. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," those of you that have received the mercy of God, "that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so we are in that division there. We are told in this first division in chapter 12 that a Christian is to be known for a life of consecration. He uses that Old Testament, illustration, but using the Old Testament about the sacrificial system, and that Christ offered up his body. The blood of bulls and goats never did fully wash away sin. But when Christ died, it was finished, and therefore we don't have that kind of a sacrifice. But now that we are born again, therefore, as he says there, we are to present our lives before him as a living sacrifice, not one to die, not one of atonement, but one of sacrifice and a demonstration of love, of identity, of obedience. And he puts it into a very a positive way that we would do so, that it would be received or accepted of God. And then he tells us what not to do, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed into the renewing of your mind, or by the renewing of your mind. And so while he is getting practical, but what does that look like? You know, it's one thing to say those words, but what does that look like? And being a good pastor, he is going to develop after he lays that down, and he says that the goal is so that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, what is the will of God? Well, it's there in the text that we would present our bodies a living sacrifice. But what does that look like? Well, he goes then and develops that in the rest of chapter 12. Ultimately, it's going to go through chapter 16. But 12 has a unique kind of structure. And as you know, I like looking at the structure of the text, especially in the epistles. And the structure of this passage is he then goes into the first mark of it is that we are not only to live a life of consecration, but we should live a life of humility. And so we read in verses 3-8. I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And then he says, but to think soberly or properly, in a sense, not as a drunk, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And hence that blessed be the tie that binds. And when we part, it brings inward pain. I don't know if we really think of it that way, but is there a sense of anticipation? God's people like to be with God's people. There's times when, of course, we have to go out in the world. You got to rub shoulders. Well, only if, you know, they're not afraid for you to touch their shoulder. But that's another whole issue. But you know what I mean? The idea that we have contact with sinners so that we can be the salt and light of the world to them. But we interact with them, but we want to come back. Part of the mark of a believer is that when we aren't here, that we find that difficult. The live stream is great, but it would be great to have all of those Michiganders back down here, that we can see them and enjoy them in their presence and be able to do that. And so he then talks after this life of consecration comes a life of humility. Then he reminds us, because we need each other. We need each other as a local church, because God has given us sovereignly, each of us, individual gifts. Some are good teachers, some not so much. Some could babysit in our nursery and help the parents be able to be indoctrinated to be good parents to those children. You may have some that are really good with children. Others, not so much, but work really well with teenagers and so forth. Some that are given to understanding finances and those kinds of things, that God has blessed us in those particular areas, so that we have men that have been in the world of finance, and now they're here and they help us immensely by budget planning and forecasting income and expenses. And so we all function differently. And then there's those of us that if I never have to write another check in my life, I would be happy. I am one of those that likes plastic. because, and then I would just write one check a year, or I mean a month. Well, I don't know. I'm pretty tight. It might only be 1 year. But anyway, that, you know, the least amount of checks, because I'm not into that accounting stuff. But praise God that there are, and God blesses us in those particular ways. And we need one another as a local church. And so, as he continues to go on, verse 8, he who exhorts, exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, from that point, he goes into the third area that a Christian is to live, an area of consecration. He is supposed to live in the area of humility. And now, because of the position of the verb and the section, new paragraph in the original text, we come to verses 9, ultimately 9 through 21, and then that divides out. But in the structure of the passage, he then says that we are to live a life of love, that Christians are to be known for a life of love. And we all know, if you don't know the Bible verse, at least you probably have heard the song, "They shall know we are Christians by our love, by our love." And so love is to be an identifying mark. It is found as a Christian gift. It is something that is to be exercised by all Christians. It is absolutely necessary for us to demonstrate that love. And we have many passages in the New Testament that teach us how to love one another and to love the world. Well, that's exactly what we find in the text. In tonight in chapter 12, verse 9, and that's all the further I'm going to go, and we're going to look at this first thing, but this is what it says. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Very simple, straightforward statements, and we are to be known for those things having a life of love. That is a thesis statement at the beginning of the paragraph. It sets the tone for what is going to follow. And so then, next Lord's Day morning, next Sunday morning, assuming things continue the way they should, and we gather together for the preaching of the word, then we're going to find that then this passage divides up into two sections. A Christian is to live a life of love, that it is to be internal, that this is something that is personal. He, that is Paul, is addressing Christians that as a Christian, you need to, there it be, you need to have love. And the love that you personally have needs to be without hypocrisy. And that is without hypocrisy. And how does that manifest itself? Well, you hate evil and you cling to what is good. And that is a general thing, and that is directed to each of us as individuals. Hence, we're going to look at that tonight. But then the second division of this third point where it's consecration, humility, now love. When we come underneath the banner of love, he addresses the general principle for us tonight, verse 9. And then he talks about brotherly love, because look at verse 10. Be kindly affectionate one to another in brotherly love. And that's an interesting way of putting it, and I'll, Lord willing, talk about that next Sunday. In honor, giving preference one to another. You see, now's the introduction. The others were the thesis statement about what love is. But then now we are to then talk about our love one to another. And he goes on, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saint, given to hospitality. Now, those things all refer to the love that we manifest as a local church and the love that we should manifest to our Christian brothers and sisters. But then he goes on and develops and broadens it out even more, because we are to love our neighbor. And so notice what he says. Now, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one for evil. Evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not overcome evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so now he broadens that out. Obviously, the believers come in there because, well, basically, because there are people in this world that profess to be believers when they aren't. But you almost have to approach them in that particular way. And unfortunately, even in the household of faith, not every Christian loves other Christians, and we need to work on that, and that's not to be. But there's certain ways to approach people on that. So we are to be known as a people that are consecrated, offering up our lives of a living sacrifice unto God. Well, what does that look like? Well, we're to do that humbly, properly thinking of ourselves, and we've considered that we are created in the image of God. We are redeemed. It took the blood of God's Son to redeem us from our sins, the presence, penalty, and the dominion of sin. And now, what does that look like in a practical way? Well, it is that God's people live a life of love. So tonight, what I want us to do is to look at verse 9 and to look at this general statement in what we have here and this general principle in the midst of this. And then in that rest of the list, it's comprehensive, but not exhaustive. It lists those basic Christian characteristics, 25 in all. And we're obviously not going to have a 25-point sermon. We're going to take several, messages to get through all of that. But tonight, what I want to do is look at verse 9 and 3 and see three absolute needed ingredients that is necessary in every believer's life to live in a supernatural way. If we are to live this life of love, how do we do that? What are these necessary elements or ingredients, things that we just have that makes the rest of those things make them a little bit easier? And what are these three important elements? The first is this, and it comes in that the bold statement and the one that sets this area off in its own particular way. Let love be without hypocrisy. In a real sense, it is basically love without hypocrisy. Now, what's interesting is he uses the word agape. That's one of those words that we know. That's the one that God agapes us. He loves us and so forth. It was Alva J. McLean who wrote the words, "The flower of the Christian life is love." And this word agape is, I suppose, out of the different words for love in the New Testament, that's the one that we just kind of like the best. Although in some places it almost appears to be synonymous with the phileo or brotherly love. And we'll consider that next week when we get to verse 10. But here he is talking about that we are to have agape love. The word agape or the agape love was actually kind of rare in pagan literature in this particular day. The Romans and the pagans did not see this kind of love as a real asset. They did not think it was a good characteristic. Kind of like they would put this in the same category that, well, being meek is not a good thing. You know, you got to get in people's face. You got to be assertive. If you're going to get it, make it in this world, you got to have drive and you got to almost be obnoxious. Sometimes there are Christians like that, but the idea there is that agape love is that kind of love that is unselfish. It is the kind of love that is known as being self-giving. That is willful devotion with no thought of what you're going to get in return. And that's why when he thou says, let love be without hypocrisy. Love that is given in this particular way sometimes can be misinterpreted. And I like to play with these ideas. And you can buy with this because you know me and because I've been here so long. But oftentimes, like if I have to call somebody up and I'm going to ask you for something. You know, I'll usually, you know, you pick up and I will say something along these lines. Wait a minute. The room has just gotten brighter because of the joy that has come to me from the presence of your voice over the telephone wires. Or I'll say something about, has anyone mentioned to you how wonderful you are today? Has anyone said how you are a kind and, you know. I even used that this week on a lady that I was calling on. It's something with the Florida Game Commission. And as time went on and she was becoming more and more upset with the inconsistencies of lawmakers and what they're doing in the exotic animal realm. And she went on and I told her I was calling on two things because I knew what she was like. And I knew she'd get pretty emotional over the whole thing. And I says, end subject. New subject. Has anyone said, and I did that to her, and I just said, you know, that you have a wonderful and you're so kind and you know, you're so intelligent and you have a servant's heart in the realms of the reptile world and everything. And she just said, Pastor Pyatt, that's why I love you. And what she meant was the idea that you are showing me that, you know, that you're, you know, that you keep the perspective when I've lost it. And that it was out without hypocrisy because she wasn't able to give me anything. There wasn't anything that was going to happen. And so this agape word is an important word, but is not seen too often in the world. That usually we show kindness to someone at like, hey, has anyone said how gracious kind of a person you are? And then, you know, there are certain ladies in the church that I call quite often to help out, whether it be for food or for whatever reason. And about the time I start, they usually say, yeah, what do you want? And they get it. You know, okay, you're trying to, yeah, well, she raised her hand. You know, Connie Madrid is one of them. They say, yeah, what do you want? Because she's known me for all these years. And the idea there is, well, I like to truly be a Barnabas and a son of encouragement. And when I say those things, I actually mean them. But I say it with tongue in cheek because I know there could be double meaning. And that oftentimes in the church, that's exactly what happens. And that is so sad that, well, I will give you this if you'll do this for me, or I'll do that for you if you'll do this for me. And it's always, you know, there's a string attached. That is not agape love. Agape love says, I want to serve you. I want to do whatever I can for you. And certainly you do not have to repay me. You don't have to do anything. But I do this because out of my love for you. And that is a genuine thing. So this idea now of the first important, absolute necessary ingredient for a life of love is that we have that it be agape love. It centers on needs and welfares of the one that is loved. It is one that is empty of the person who's extending it. Husbands, love your wives. You don't love her for what you can get out of her. You know, I like steak and I'm going to love her. I'll treat her nice so she'll make me a good steak. Wrong. And if she even gets a wind of that, you're going to have burnt sacrifice, you know. But the idea there is that it has to do. I love you for who you are. When I left here today, I got behind a car. I don't know if it was anybody from our church or not. I don't think so. It might have been from the assembly. But they had a bumper sticker on the back of their car. And it said, I love my wife. And I thought, well, I'm happy. I don't know that just putting a sticker on the back of your bumper kind of proves that. I understand that you're trying to make a statement, and that's kind of nice. But I hope you do more than just bumper sticker actions love, but that you really do love her. And so we have it centers on the needs of the other person. There is a willingness to even sacrifice to meet that need. Now, as soon as I say that, hopefully your mind goes back to some of the reading of this of the passage. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Well, You had me over, so now I'm obligated to have you over to my house for a meal. No, I just had you over because I wanted you over. If you have me over, I'll come. But there is no reciprocation that is necessary. You could actually come to my house two times in hospitality, and I haven't been to yours even once. But, you know, there is that mentality, and I've seen that in the church over the years. I kind of grew up with that. That, well, if you do one nice thing for me, then I've got to do something nice for you. No, I just did something nice for you because I love you and I am concerned for you. And it comes out in many ways. It could be mowing the lawn for someone. When I was here and fairly new and trying to show the congregation I really loved them, I remember that Gary Clements got really ill. And you know him. He's a real kind of a guy. And he got so sick he couldn't go to work, and he was at home sick. And I knew that he liked to have his grass look really nice, and he was cutting it himself. Later on, he got a service, but, you know, he was cutting it himself. And so I went over there, and I cut his lawn for him. And he came out, and I said, "Get in the house, you're sick." And his comment was, "What are you doing?" And I looked at him, and I said, "You know, I know you went to college, but, you know, I think it's a bit obvious what I'm doing. I'm mowing your lawn." He said, "No, what are you doing?" And I said, "I love you. And I knew that you would like this. And so I don't want you to be coming out here sooner than what you need to. And so I'm mowing your lawn." And so, you know, just recently I'm sending things back and forth with him. Just say, "Hey, buddy, I love you." And he can respond back, say the same thing. Because, and to the best of my knowledge, he never once came back and mowed my lawn. Can you believe that? No, I didn't want him to mow my lawn. He may not get the line straight enough. No, I'm just kidding. You know, the idea is I didn't do it to get a free lawn job by myself. I did it because I loved him. And when you're a new preacher, love has got to demonstrate itself. You can say love, love, love. But until love demonstrates itself, and demonstrates itself by agape standards so that they know he's not doing this to get something out of me, but rather he loves me for me, because agape love is all about the other person, even to the point of self-sacrifice. So when Christ died for us, it is still okay and fitting and proper that we understand he loved us with agape love, and he went. Now, he also has the kind of love for the Father, and it was obedience, and he was wanted to fulfill the Father's law on that. But he does love us, and that's when we need to properly think of ourselves as blood-bought redeemers that the Savior loved, and he gave and he sacrificed so that we would love him. And so now we've got this idea of love. It is the most important gift, is it not? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, faith, hope, love, these are all great. But the greatest of these is love, because it is the life, the absolute needed agreement that we must have to be what we're supposed to be. And remember, that's what this passage is about. That we have been saved, we offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice, be an exercise and do what you're supposed to do and be what you are. Now, as all of this, we also know that love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 talk about the love of the brethren in those particular ways, that when we love one another, we can stop the mouths of the critics of this world. Or let me put it another way. When Christians fail to love one another, we give ammunition to the enemy. To those who say, "Yeah, those Christians, they're a bunch of hypocrites." Well, what did this verse say? Let not love be with hypocrisy. People can tell, they can read through it on what's really going on. And what was actually kind of interesting, that when we love one another, it's always being tested on whether it is genuine or not. Love of the brethren and the agape love that we as believers are to demonstrate one to another has to have a real sense of genuineness. And what that does is the person who's receiving the love has to know that. But not only that, the person who is giving it, now this isn't why you do it, but it's kind of a nice little perk. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, John is a real proponent of love. And this is where he says about that, that God is love and so forth. But in 1 John chapter 3, and let me read this. We'll begin at verse 10. In this, okay, what he's going to talk, in the very thing I'm about to say, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. This is how we show we're real. This is our manifestation. This shows us our real lives. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Okay. Nor, he's going to go on and explain that, nor is he who does not love his brother. Wow. So a mark of the genuineness of true believers is that we love one another. Well, he goes on. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life. If people want to know, am I really saved? Am I one of God's elect? I was listening to some YouTube things, and it's interesting how many people ask the question, how do you know that you're one of God's elect? You know how? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Don't try to intellectually go back to the foundation of the world or before the foundation of the world and say, did God cast a vote for you? Oh, you're way off. No, you believe on the Lord, and then you're one of the elect. But there are tests. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And he goes on and talks about that it's to be in tongue, not in tongue only, but in deed and in truth. So love needs to demonstrate itself. Verse 21, beloved or loved ones, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God that we may ask and receive of him. That a Christian is a person who has agape love, that it gives it to the other person, extends it to the other person with no idea of repay. And it is a point of deep conviction in his own heart that he is truly born again because he loves the brethren unselfishly and is willing to do so with sacrifice. Now, back in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, that describes the love, but he does qualify. He says, let love be, this agape love be, exist with no hypocrisy. Now, the word hypocrisy is kind of a fun word when you know about it and you see how it's used in the original language. It means unpretended. It means sincere. And that was the idea of without wax. Sincerity means without wax. When there would be a piece of furniture and if it had a dent in it, they would take and melt some wax, put it in there. We would use probably the liquid wood or something and then put it around and then do it and then restain it and make it or paint it so that no one knew that it was ever dented to begin with. But it wasn't all without a flaw. Let love be, and where this particular word, and then especially in Rome, that this would have been a word that they would use, let love be without a mask. Back then in the drama days, when they would do a play, for example, they may dress up and so forth, but there may be men, there could be women, but they would do, they would play act. And they just didn't have a lot of people that were good at acting. I don't know. But they would use masks and they would just hold it up, kind of, you know, how we do with little children. But they would put up a mask, and then you could change and then put up another mask. And then you come over here and do this mask. You could have a conversation with yourself, but you would hold up a mask. But you would know that wasn't really the person, but it was just a mask. It was fake. And that's what this word was, or what it meant. It was play acting. It was fake. Now, I don't want to bring up bad thoughts within your cranial cavities, but I think I would be safe to say we have all known fake Christians. They say one thing and live something else. They say one thing, they say they love you, and then as soon as you turn around, they will stab you in the back. And he says, don't let love be that way. That is of the devil. And a person who has that kind of a love life, when they are doing so with hypocrisy, that they are just proving that they do not love God. Because the children of God are not to act that way. And we are commanded that when we love one another, that it is genuine. Now, that's true among all the people here. And as we as a local church express our love one toward another, it needs to really be the extension of the truthfulness of our heart. Without a mask, that if I say I love you, I really mean it. And people can pretty much tell, but the longer you're around them, the more you can tell. And that is part of the devastating nature of some of the things that Pastor Ryan mentioned this morning, where you have a pastor, Harris, that, you know, said he, no doubt he had said all those things, that he loved Christ, that he loved all these things, and now he deconstructed his faith. I think that's a misnomer. That assumes that he actually had real faith, that he could deconstruct. I don't believe in that. I believe in perseverance of the saints. But at least he's deconstructing the appearance of faith. Because he's a joke. He was a fake. His love was with hypocrisy. And we are to hate that. Oh, wait a minute. That's in the list too. Abhor what is evil. Christians ought to really abhor hypocrisy. Now, we're not all as faithful, but if I promise to do something and if I don't do it, I will cringe, I'll beg, I will grovel. If I offend, I will grovel, seek forgiveness, do whatever, because I would never do that on purpose. But there are people that lie, that promise things. There is no way. And I mean that in a lot of different ways. And sometimes there can be a lot of, this can be a hidden flaw. Brother Stephen, I heard that you were ill, and well, I've been praying for you. Never mentioned it once before the Lord. Never talked to God or Christ about it. But I told him, and he thinks I'm a praying man, so hey, that's good. Because I'm a pastor, and he at least thinks I'm a good pastor. So he thinks that I really prayed for him, and that's good enough. Is that good enough? That's not love without hypocrisy. Now, it may be that Stephen still will think that I love him. And he knows I do. But for sake of illustration, And we think, but you know, eventually that'll come out. When we tell someone, I'll be praying for you on Facebook, a lot of hands, a lot of that kind of stuff, praying for you, brother. I'll remember you before the throne of grace. Whenever I do that, I have come to the conclusion, or when I signed your birthday cards and I put that in there praying for you, I pause right then. It takes forever to do your birthday cards. You know, if I was hourly, you wouldn't want to know how long it takes me to do birthday cards, especially for some of you when I have some fun about deer and I say nice things and I cross them out, you know, and I just love doing that because I know each time I do that, you know, I love you. And no preacher in his right mind would ever do that, but to kind of express in that kind of way. But I do, when I say praying for you, pause. And to think of what's going on in your life at that time. Because it needs to be without hypocrisy. It needs to be without a mask. It needs to be sincere, not fake. Now, this introduction of let love be without hypocrisy, for example, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, in love, serving the Lord in love, rejoicing in hope, patient, tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the saint, the needs of the saints. When we give out gifts out of the benevolent fund, because someone that is always in love, and we need to do that without hypocrisy. We don't give that money out of the benevolent fund and then expect you to drop that money back in the plate. Now, if you choose to do that, that's your business. But that money is never given with any expectation. Well, maybe without an expectation of you going out and buying a keg of beer or something. I don't know. You know, we would prefer you don't do that. But technically, that was given to you because we love you. And we have overwhelmed people. And that's what is so great. And that is one of the strengths of Fellowship Baptist Church. When we can demonstrate love, and sometimes I'll joke, yeah, I got to love you because Jesus says I have to. Well, you know, but, you know, that's a joke. No, because God has placed in my heart a love for you because I want to. And it honors him. And it's for your good. And it's not fake. So, this is an absolutely thing. And it goes through all of those things when it talks about the household of faith, distributing to the needs, giving to hospitality. May I just say in closing on this one, on the hypocrisy thing and how it governs all of what's in our life, and it will be a segue into the next ingredient. That's one reason why I get really angry when I hear of pastors that become wolves, especially with respect to the women of their church. And that's one reason why I've never shied away from telling the women of our church that I love you because I'm your pastor. But I love you with a true agape love, with nothing, no thought of return. There have been men that have said that they are men of God, and that agape love stopped being agape, and they looked for an opportunity to pounce and gain advantage. That is not Christian. That is true wickedness. And it has happened way too much. But then to avoid being able to express love to one of your sheep because of the debauchery of other men, I personally just choose not to do that. But I usually then also quickly hasten to say, and I love the men of this church. But there are pastors that won't say that because they're homophobic. I read this morning the passage from the book that was about R.C. and when R.C. expressed his love for Jim Boyce, Dr. Boyce, 10th Pres. And he called him, I love you, Jimmy. And he really expressed his heart love with a singularity. That was Christian love. That was agape. Not for what R.C. could get out of Jim, but because God had placed in his heart agape love. That's to be the mark of us as true lovers of the Lord Jesus and the lovers of one another. It's to be a mark of this. And we have to have it because love is to be without hypocrisy, without fakiness. Well, he goes on then so that we see just a series now. He's going to develop a bunch of these, but it's still, I think, kind of the laying the foundation. Abhor what is evil. The other side of love, the antithesis of love in a real sense, is the antithesis of holiness. And that would be evil. That we as believers should abhor evil as much as we covet love. But do we? And one reason why I think we might struggle with that. Now, we would say, yeah, I hate evil. Of course I do, Pastor. But do you hate evil as much as you really want the love of God in your life? Someone has said the only security against sin is to be shocked by it. Are you still shocked at abortion? Oh, I don't like abortion. No, are you shocked at it? Does it really gut-wrenchingly bother you? Adultery. Fornication. Does that really get to you? The way this world crams the LGBTQ down our throats, the way it can come up on Facebook or in videos, and we see it and we get out of it and say, ah, blah, blah. But do you really despise it? You see, the media is constantly bombarding us. It's just a tail dove on what Pastor Ryan said this morning. We are constantly being indoctrinated with evil. Do we consciously want to fight against it? And part of it is, and if you want to take a test, if you see an immoral act, whether it's in clothing or lack of, or it be on a television situation or on Facebook or on something like that, are we shocked by men kissing men on Hallmark? I'm not talking about whether you're going to boycott or not, or if you turn, again, those, there's some issues there of Christian, not just only Christian liberty, but I wouldn't think there'd be a whole lot there on that one. But anyways, on what you watch and what you don't. But does it still shock you? Do you really despise it? Because you see, after we have this love without hypocrisy and unfakeness, we are to really hate what is evil. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. And we're not going to take time to read that tonight, and 19 and 21. That's that struggle. That what I don't want to do, I do. Sometimes I think Romans 7 might be a good passage for dramatic reading. And to, as R.C. would say, find the drama in the passage. Now, it's really not a historical narrative. It kind of is, but it kind of isn't. It's giving forth some practical things of the internal struggle of a believer. But I think you could read it as a dramatic presentation. That what I don't want to do, I do. And now what I want to do, I don't do it. I find a principle. You see, to read it. And that's really what that's about. Is our soul gripped and find ugly sin? We don't have to look around in the world today. I have to just confess, I mentioned this morning, but I just don't even feel good. And I'm feeling great. You know, don't say that now in the age and day of COVID, because you're going to say, and we were at church and pastor didn't feel good. No, I don't mean that. My gut hurts for the United States of America. What poor stewardship. I think I heard Danny Lee say, I'm not going to trust his ability to divide and multiply, but I think he said it'd be something like $2 million per every person in the United States of America that we gave to Afghanistan. Gone. Now, we did get 20 years of at least no more 9/11s, but I got a feeling we're going to see some things in the future. But my heart just aches. Sometimes you look at this and you see how people respond, and the absolute, you know, the thing I mentioned, you know, there about the CDC gets the stats wrong and makes our state look so bad. I'm still proud of our governor and of Texas, but they're being made to look fool. And you just look at it. That's just evil. The things that they're saying, there are lies that are bold-faced given. And people, you see, this hate evil isn't only within us, or the hate evil that you find in another brother, sister in Christ, so therefore you are willing to confront them about their sin. But it's just about evil as a principle. Does the wickedness of this world and the debauchery of what's going on in the United States of America, and I'm not going blue or red and all that junk. I want to just say, I hate what is going on. This evil is nasty. people turning against people, and they all quote facts, and they aren't even accurate. Because who knows what's accurate? Because everything is skewed. The tyranny of consensus science. And that scientists have the last word. Well, who died and made science God? That's one reason why the strong encouragement, we need this so much. We as Christians just need to live a Christian life and have Christ captivate our thoughts and our living. Well, we are to do all this as we abhor evil. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, when it talks about how that we want to avoid the unstable ways of a natural man. And that is so what we're supposed to. The warnings in Scripture. Young men, flee youthful lusts. That we, 6 things doth the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are an abomination. Proverbs 6. We need to hate these things. We need to abstain from the appearance of evil. We need to love what God loves and hate what God hates. What's really sad is that there are whole denominations that don't even know what God hates. They say, well, that was of another generation, or that was of the Old Testament, or that's not true for today. And churches and denominations begin to accept what God hates, and the church no longer hates it. And they cannot love without hypocrisy, because they don't even know what proper love is. We need to abhor evil. But that then leads to the third element and ingredient. And then that's going to then cling to what is going to follow. But we need to abhor evil, and we need to cling what is good. That word cling is the Greek word glue. We need to be glued. And I'm thinking kind of like, you know, maybe Gorilla super glue. You know, the stuff that'll just hold you together no matter what. You'll just rip everything apart. If you pull in, it comes apart. Cling to that which is good. Philippians chapter 4 and says this. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. And other places. But when it says, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And then you have the peace of God promised to you in verse 9. We need to cling to that which is good. Hate to that which is evil. And ultimately, 1 Thessalonians mentions in those, as he wraps up that particular book as well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, where he says this. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Be glued to it. Abstain from every form of evil. We have a propensity for evil. Because evil tends to be fun. Evil tends to be easy. It tends to bring pleasure, but it also tends to bring up the old nature. We need to hate that and to cling to that which is good. And then that just brings me back to then Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We need to present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think about who it is that you're about ready to gossip about, and don't do it. Think about the person that you may be acting hypocritical to, but don't do it. By the renewing of your mind through the ministry of the Spirit of God, we need to follow the example of these other things about brotherly love, giving preference, fervent in spirit, hospitality, having the same mind one towards another. We'll consider those in a day ahead. These three characteristics will demonstrate themselves in all, at least to some degree, who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. May we seek to cultivate them even more, to fertilize them by the memorization and the knowledge of the Word of God. And may we love without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, and to cling to what is good. Would you stand with me tonight as we close? Our Father in heaven, a simple verse, profound in living. Father, may we demonstrate these important ingredients in our lives so that this world will see us and hunger thirst for righteousness. But Father, we also pray and ask that we would love you supremely, love the brethren as we ought, to live for your glory and await your glorious return. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.